This is the third week of a series on the biblical covenants. The intent when Jeff and I began this series certainly was not to cover every covenant in the Bible, nor to have the last word on any of the covenants. They can become pretty complex. But the intent is just to give you an overview of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants as a way of organizing your thinking as you try to make sense out of the Old Testament. Virtually everything that takes place in the Old Testament between Genesis chapter 12 and the end of the book of Malachi relate in some way to either the Abrahamic or the Mosaic covenants. Looked at another way, if you don't have some kind of a basic understanding of these two covenants, you're at a disadvantage when you try to make sense of the majority of the Old Testament. So this is the third lesson I taught 2 weeks ago on the Abrahamic covenant. Last week, Jeff covered the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to pick up where I left off 2 weeks ago with the Abrahamic covenant and try to show you how that covenant is developed over time through the Old Testament. In a series I did on the doctrine of divine decree, I spoke somewhat extensively about God's will. Now, this has been a couple of years, so I'm going to refresh your memory on a couple of things. We can think about God's will in the context of what He wants us to do with our lives, and that's a very appropriate consideration. The fact is, God's will is bigger than our lives. And consequently, God's will involves a purpose that goes beyond you and me. And in the past, I've tried to understand this and explain it by looking at God's will in two different ways from two different perspectives. And these are two concepts that I think we need to understand, and I've given you the highlight of these two ways in the handout. But let's start with this idea of God's preceptive will. Preceptive comes from the concept of a precept. So a precept, of course, presumes that there is a revelation. So when we think about God's preceptive will, you might say that it is the human way of understanding God's expectations for us. God has revealed these expectations through the prophets. He's revealed them in Scripture. And what happens here is we get a view of how God expects us to live. He expects us to make moral choices that are in line with and consistent with His revealed moral precepts. So let's take a simple example. Let's consider the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." This commandment tells us two things. It tells us something about the character of God, and it tells us something about how God expects us to live in light of His character. So there's always, with the perceptive will of God, a moral element. There's always an expectation about how we are to live and how we are to make our decisions. In contrast to the preceptive will of God is the decretive will of God. This is God's perspective regarding His eternal plan. It's what He has determined will in fact take place as His plan is worked out in human history. For example, God will give the land of Canaan to Israel as an eternal possession. And there is nothing, any person, or nation, or international organization can do that will frustrate what God has decreed He will do. All that God has purposed will come to pass because He has decreed that it will come to pass. So this is where we get the idea of God's decretive will, from the word decree, from God's divine decree. Now there are differences in these two ways of looking at the will of God. With regard to the first, the preceptive will of God, this is important. God has given us the ability to disobey His revealed will, but He has not given us the right to disobey His revealed will. In other words, He has given to man what we call human volition, the ability to make choices. Sin is, in effect, the exercise of our human volition, our choice-making, to make choices that are contrary to the revealed will of God. So sin is, in a sense, disobeying God's preceptive will. With regard to the decretive will of God, God has not given man the ability to frustrate or to impede what he's decreed. It's impossible for a human being to frustrate what God has decreed. Sin and thus human disobedience can't upend the decretive will of God. God will accomplish his purpose whether man is obedient or disobedient. Now, this distinction is important because when we think about the covenants, the Mosaic covenant, for example, is a conditional covenant, whereas the Abrahamic covenant, our topic today, is an unconditional covenant. And what that really means is that there's a sense in which the Mosaic covenant lives and breathes in the realm of God's preceptive will. In the Mosaic covenant, God has laid out how he expects Israel to operate, how he expects them to live, what kind of decisions the people of Israel are supposed to make, what types of things they are supposed to avoid. So the Mosaic covenant is really a way of living in the realm of God's preceptive will. The Abrahamic covenant, however, is unconditional. It is an eternal covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. So when we think about the unconditional will of God, or the unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, it's operating in the realm of God's decretive will. Because in that covenant, God has laid out not what he wants Abraham to do or how he wants Israel to live, but what he is going to do with regard to some very specific promises that God has made. And you see this distinction in the way the language is laid out. When we read in the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, or we read something that follows in the Book of the Covenant, there are usually these if-then statements. If you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, then I will cast you out of the land. If you do this, then I will do that. There's this interaction between Israel, or humans, and God. And this if-then is a conditional relationship interactive between Israel and God. Whereas when we get to the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional covenant that is operative within God's decretive will, we don't see these if-then statements. We see instead five I wills. God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the one who curses you, and I will bless all the families of the world through you. So I want you to understand in the way the covenants are written, the I wills are in contrast to the if-thens of the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. It is an unconditional covenant that rests, and this is important, solely on what God has proposed and chosen and decreed to do, and it rests not at all on the obedience of Abraham. Let's look, if you will, in Genesis chapter 15 and see how this begins to unfold. Since we're running a little late while you're turning there, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house must be my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man born in your house will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And the Lord took Abram outside, and he said, Look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then Abram believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And God said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram brought these things to the Lord, and Abram cut them in two, And he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now skip down to verse 17. It came about as the sun was setting that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. In this chapter, Abram is standing before God as a justified man. God has imputed to Abram what we will come to know from the New Testament is the very righteousness of Christ. Abram was justified on the basis of faith alone. And we may be tempted to think here that in order to receive such a wonderful gift, Abram's faith must have been perfect. Well, Abram's faith was far from perfect, and it is because Abram's faith was in fact imperfect that these events that we just read about take place. So, to underscore the point that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, that its fulfillment depends solely on the faithfulness of God and not on Abram, God chose to ratify the covenant, certainly in the context of Abram's faith, but especially in the context of the weakness of that faith. Now, verse 7, chapter 15, is the prologue to the covenant. And here God identifies himself as Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. Think of the name Yahweh as the name that is written on the signature line of a contract that's being executed. When the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant are in view, very likely you can expect to see the name Yahweh used to refer to God. Yahweh also presents himself here as the initiator of the covenant. He says, I am the one who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans for a purpose, namely to give you this land to possess it. If you look at the verb brought you out in the Hebrew language, it's written in such a way, it's written in something called the hifil stem. And the hifil stem is causative. This means that the initiative lies with the subject of the verb, in this case with Yahweh. He is the cause that is bringing about all these things in the life of Abram. Yahweh's acting with purpose, and that purpose is linked to one man, Abram. There's a lot we could say about chapter 15, but what I want to do is direct your attention to this odd ritual that's recorded in verses 9 through 12 and verses 17 and 18. And I use the phrase odd ritual because it's odd to us, but this was certainly not odd to Abram. In the ancient Near East, covenants were ratified or put in force using this very ritual. Yahweh instructs Abram to bring ceremonially clean animals to this ceremony, and these include a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And Abram obeyed, and then if you notice, he didn't need any further instruction. God didn't tell him what to do with these animals. God didn't do that because Abram already knew, because this was a common practice in his day. He cut the large animals into two parts, and we presume that he put them across from one another, but he left the birds intact. The fact that Abram knew how to do this indicates that this was a well-known tradition, and I think it's important at this point to point out that in this ritual, the animals died. And in this ratification ceremony, we see in the death of these animals that the Abrahamic covenant was ratified on the basis of blood. Now, this ceremony is going to foreshadow the death of the Lord, for it's on the basis of his death that the new covenant is ratified in the New Testament. And in a moment, we're going to see that this new covenant grows directly out of the Abrahamic covenant. It's also interesting that in Hebrew, if you wanted to say so-and-so made a covenant with someone else, you would say so-and-so cut a covenant. That's an idiom. And that's exactly what verse 18 reads. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram. And I think the use of that phrase, cut a covenant, comes because of its relationship to this ritual of cutting these animals and then doing something with regard to them. Now, verse 12 is particularly important. The sun is setting. I suspect that Abram was tired. Keep in mind, when in verse 6, God takes him outside and he looks up, and what does he see? He sees stars. So that's the night before. So now we have an entire day go by. He's out getting these animals, doing these things to set up the stage for this ritual. And now it's evening again because the text says, and the sun was going down. So Abram's tired. But guess what? Before Abram can take part in the ritual, a deep sleep falls upon Abram. Now this word, deep sleep, and I've given you a little information on this in your handout, it's the Hebrew word tardima. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 to describe the sleep that God caused to fall on Adam when he took his rib to make woman. The verb from which this noun is derived occurs seven times in the Old Testament, most notably in Daniel chapter 8, verse 18, and in Daniel 10, 9, where it is a revelatory sleep. It's an incapacitating sleep in which the person is rendered helpless. Furthermore, this verb only appears in something called the niphal stem, which means it's always passive. What that means is that this is not a sleep that can be entered into by man naturally. It's a sleep that is in fact induced by God. In Genesis 15:12, this noun, tardima, where it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's used almost always of supernatural sleep. 1 Samuel 26:12 is interesting because it contains this word as well as the normal Hebrew word for sleep. That verse reads, "So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep." Now there the word yashen means to sleep, just the normal Hebrew word for sleep. But it continues, "Because a sound sleep, a tardama from Yahweh, had fallen on them." So what happened to Abram before this ritual was something that is supernatural in nature. This sleep was designed to teach a very important lesson, namely, the covenant Yahweh's making with Abram is not dependent on Abram's doing anything. It depends on Yahweh alone. So this odd ritual continues, and if you'll notice, it speaks of a flaming torch in verse 17. This is a theophany. This is a manifestation of Yahweh himself, and it is Yahweh alone who passes between the sacrificial animals. In the ancient Near East, when two parties made a covenant, they would lay out these animals and then they would walk together between the animals, and the sense was something like, if either one of us does not fulfill the terms and conditions of this contract, may it be done to us what was done to them. This is essentially the sense of what this ritual meant. But I want you to notice, it's Yahweh alone who commits himself to the covenant through this ritual. Abram's asleep. The result of this tardama that God has brought on him, and he is unable to do anything. This is an indication that the covenant rests solely on Yahweh and not on Abram at all. This is also why there's no mention of sin or the need for obedience in the Abrahamic covenant. There are no conditions set forth for Abram. We never read in the Abrahamic covenant, "If you obey me, I will make you a great nation. If you're obedient, I'll give you the promised seed. Or if you do what I say, I'll bless you." Never does God say, "If you keep some law or moral code, I'll see to it that all the nations of the world are blessed through you." This never happens. Instead, God puts Abram to sleep, and that sleep depicted Abram's inability to function on the same moral level as Yahweh. And it takes obedience out of the picture as a requirement for fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God alone is responsible for the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. So from this, what do we know? Well, we know that God established an unconditional covenant with Abram regarding which God himself is the only responsible party. And we know that this covenant is an everlasting covenant. Now, there are a number of directions we could go at this point. There are rabbits we could chase, but I'm not going to do that. What I want to focus on today the rest of the time is how the Abrahamic covenant is expanded progressively in the Old Testament into three additional unconditional covenants. If you'll recall, there are three main promises God made to Abram in the covenant. He promised Abram a land. He promised Abram descendants or seed to live in that land. And he promised Abram blessing, both personal blessing and national blessing that would be exercised on his descendants. Each of these promises, land, seed, blessing, is developed into individual covenants that, like the Abrahamic covenant from which they are derived, are unconditional. So on the last page of your handout, I did my best, and I'm not very good with PowerPoint. I did my very best to try to depict this visually for you. Actually, there are four unconditional covenants cited explicitly as such in the Old Testament between Yahweh and Israel. And it's the Abrahamic covenant that forms the basis for this entire covenant program. As you can see in the handout, the Abrahamic promises of land, seed, and blessing are expanded into three additional covenants. The land promise is expanded in the Palestinian covenant. The seed promise, or descendants, is expanded in the Davidic covenant. And the blessing promise is expanded in the New Covenant. The Old Testament, except for Genesis chapter 1 through 11, must be understood in the context of these covenants. So let's just briefly look at these, and I'm going to spend the majority of my time on the New Covenant. But let's begin with the Palestinian covenant. The Israelites are about to possess the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. So Moses restates for the people the original land promise in an expanded form, and he gives conditions under which Israel can prosper in the land God has given them. So look over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 1 reads, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab," and here's the key term, "besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb." So notice there is a covenant between Yahweh and Israel that is made in addition to the covenant God made at Horeb. Now Horeb is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place where the Mosaic covenant was established by God, the conditional covenant. So the covenant that's in view in Deuteronomy 29:1 is not the Mosaic covenant. It is a covenant that was established on that day with Israel in addition to the Mosaic covenant. Now look in that same chapter over to verse 10. Moses says to the people, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the alien who is with you in the camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Moses here refers to an oath that Yahweh swore long ago, and he swore that oath to Abram, Isaac, and to Jacob. So the covenant that's in view here in Deuteronomy 29 has something to do with Abraham. Israel is entering into this covenant today, but the covenant they're entering into today is based on an oath that Yahweh swore to Abram many years earlier. Now, there are some very specific elements of the Palestinian covenant. Though Israel will be removed from the land for unfaithfulness, there will be repentance and spiritual restoration. Yahweh will gather his people to the promised land, even those who are dispersed around the world. Israel will experience a national conversion that will take place at the second advent of Jesus Christ. The Gentile nations will be judged, and Israel will be blessed nationally. Now, there is language here, and this is where people get confused. There's language here that sounds conditional. For example, Israel will be removed from the land for disobedience. But listen to what Paul said in the book of Galatians. In the context of discussing the Abrahamic covenant, Paul asks a very important question in Galatians 3:19. He says, if salvation is by means of the Abrahamic promises, why then the law? In other words, if God is going to do what he said he's going to do in the Abrahamic covenant, why in the world do we have the Mosaic covenant? That's what Paul means. I want to compare a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 3, if I can find it. I want to compare Galatians 3:15 with verse 19. In verse 15, Paul writes, brethren, I speak in human terms about human relationships, even though it is only a man's covenant. So here he's talking about a covenant, but he's saying, let's think for a moment about a contract. This could be any kind of contract that human beings establish with one another. A man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, this is just a human covenant, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So if you sign a contract in your business and you agree to certain terms and conditions, you don't get to go back the next day and change the deal. Paul says this is how we conduct business when we deal with covenants. Now look over at verse 19. And keep in mind his point was you don't add anything to a covenant. Verse 19. Then why the law? Why did God give Israel the law? Why the Mosaic covenant? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So verse 15 says, no one adds conditions to a covenant that's been ratified. But verse 19 says, the law was in fact added to the covenant after it was ratified. What's going on? Well, what's going on is Paul used two completely different Greek words in those two verses, and both of them end up being translated to add or some form of that in English. In verse 15, he uses a word I just love, epidiotasimo. Isn't that a great word? Epidiotasimo. The word means, this is when he said you don't add to a covenant. Epidiotasimo means to add to with a view of reorganizing, rearranging, and changing the original in the sense that now something new must be done in order to fulfill the covenant because something has changed. That's what the word means. And in verse 15, Paul says, we don't do that. Even human covenants, we don't do that. Notice also that adding to a covenant in this sense renders it void because the phrase adds to it parallels the phrase sets it aside. So this is something that's not done even in the realm of human contracts, much less in the realm of divinely established covenants. But verse 19, we read that the law was in fact added. And here he doesn't use epidiotasimo, he uses prostithemi. Prostithemi has a completely different meaning. It means to bring something in alongside, to bring something in alongside, but not in the sense of altering or changing the original. What this means is that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are operative at the same time, but they are not in conflict. Israel, under the Mosaic covenant, was under an obligation to obey the Lord, and disobedience had consequences under the Mosaic law. Remember, if you do this, I'll do this. If you disobey me, then I will punish you in this manner. So Israel's under that. They're under this conditional covenant that demands that they obey the Lord. But there's a caveat. Israel's disobedience and displacement from the land will be temporary in the same exact way that the Mosaic covenant and its requirements are temporary. But there will always be repentance. There will always be restoration. Why? Because the unconditional promises of the Abrahamic covenant rest solely on the faithfulness of Yahweh. thinking theologically for a moment, it is the preceptive will of God operating in perfect harmony alongside the decretive will of God. The Palestinian covenant is the guarantee that the promises God made to give Palestine to Abram will in fact be fulfilled, even though there will be times of disobedience and displacement. Well, let's think now of the Davidic covenant. The seed promise, or the promise of descendants, is expanded in the Davidic covenant. This is written for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the most famous occurrence of the Davidic covenant. It's also repeated almost word for word in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. But we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting, I think we'll start with chapter 7, verse 9. This is God speaking through Nathan the prophet to David. He said, "I have been with you," that is with David, "wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I'll make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you," that is, an extended family. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." So historically that would be Solomon. But there's more than just Solomon in view here, because he continues, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, the throne of the throne of Solomon didn't exist forever, but the throne of Jesus Christ will. And he says in verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So there are three specific promises here in the Davidic covenant, and they're mentioned together in verse 16. David is promised a house, by which he means descendants. He's promised a kingdom, by which he means political rule, and he's promised a throne that will be the seat of government. In the New Testament, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom, this is what he was talking about, this kingdom. Because the Davidic covenant is derived from the Abrahamic covenant, it takes on all the attributes of the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, it's said in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." This is why we know this cannot just be limited to the reign of Solomon. Listen further to what Ethan the Ezrahite says in his Maskil in Psalm 89, 3 and 4. Give me just a second to find this. So he writes, "I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And then Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning with verse 25. He says, You have said to me, O Lord God, just a second. I've got the wrong verse written down here, so we're going to move on. Like the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant is unconditional, based on the I will of Yahweh and not on David's obedience. It expands the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant, and it narrows the promise of an everlasting kingdom to the line of David. Now, this last point not only guarantees the throne of Solomon, David's son, but it promises a throne to David, to a future descendant, his son Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we see this as actually carries on through into Luke. If you look at the beginning of Luke, the first chapter of Luke, verses 31 through 33. This is the angel speaking to Mary. The angel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him," what? "The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So the promise of the Davidic covenant is carried into the New Testament when Jesus Christ, David's descendant, is promised the throne of David. It's the promise of the kingdom that will have no end. It begins in the millennial reign of Christ at his second advent, but it doesn't end with the end of the millennium. It continues on into the eternal state forever. Now, there are parts of this covenant that have already been fulfilled. As promised, the kingdom was passed on to Solomon, subsequently to the kings of Judah after him. But under the restrictions of the Mosaic law, God was bound to exact punishment on Israel when they disobeyed his laws and his statutes. So the northern kingdom was the first to go. The Assyrians defeated them in the 8th century B.C., and then the Chaldeans in the 6th century captured the southern kingdom. And though there was a partial restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, when Israel rejected the Messiah at the first advent, there followed a worldwide diaspora or scattering that's still in effect today. This means there are unfulfilled elements of the Davidic covenant that await fulfillment during the millennium. Charles Ryrie wrote, considering the Davidic covenant, "Though some of its promises have been fulfilled, this in no way hinders a future fulfillment. In fact, it guarantees it." Ryrie sees the unfulfilled elements of David's the Davidic covenant as a guarantee that there will be a future for Israel that awaits the second advent of Christ. Now, we come to the new covenant. This is the difficult one. The blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant is expanded in the new covenant. This covenant is recorded, well, its primary place is in Jeremiah chapter 31. But it's also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 34, and in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 through 21. Let's look at the Jeremiah passage, 31st chapter, beginning with verse 31. Jeremiah writes, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was the husband of them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, on their hearts. I'll write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Dr. Pentecost, one of the founders of this church, wrote, "The new covenant guarantees Israel a converted heart as the foundation of all her blessings." The New Covenant, therefore, has as its central theme the concept of forgiveness and regeneration. In the New Covenant, we find these provisions. It's an unconditional grace covenant that rests firmly on the I will of God. It's unconditional. The New Covenant is everlasting. Under the New Covenant, Israel will have renewed mind and a renewed heart. There'll be forgiveness of sins. There'll be the restoration to a place of favor and blessing for the nation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is promised. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is promised so that the will of God can be known by obedient hearts. Israel will be blessed materially, and there'll be peace in the land. The sanctuary will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. That's from Ezekiel 37. War shall cease, and peace shall reign, and all of these good things will be founded on the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is the basis for all the blessings of the new covenant. Now, the majority of the promises in the new covenant have to do with salvation, and this is the main emphasis of the new covenant. And I think it's pretty easy to trace the new covenant back to the Abrahamic promise of blessings. And if Jeremiah 31 were our only reference to the new covenant, there wouldn't be any problems at all. We would already be headed to eat. But that's not the way it goes. And there are some issues that we have to deal with regard to this third covenant. For example, who are the recipients of the new covenant? When was it instituted? When or did the new covenant become operative? Has the new covenant been fulfilled already? If not, when will it be fulfilled and by whom? If the new covenant is made only with Israel, how do we explain references to it in the New Testament that seem to place the church under the new covenant? How is Christ the mediator of the new covenant if the new covenant has not been put in force? How are Christians ministers of the new covenant if it's made exclusively with Israel? If the new covenant is a Jewish covenant, why does the church do what we did this morning, celebrate communion that's based on Jesus' own inauguration of the new covenant in Luke 22? Or perhaps there are two new covenants, one for Israel and another one for the church. So I think you can get the picture that our paradigm of the covenants works pretty well until we come to the new covenant and the church, and then things start to get kind of sticky. And as you might guess, there are varying opinions on how to address this issue. John Nelson Darby held that there was one new covenant that was made exclusively with the house of Israel and Judah that'll be fulfilled at a future time. He held that the church has no legal relationship to the new covenant at all. This is what he wrote. This covenant is made with Israel, not with us, that is, not with the church. But we get the benefit of it, and it will be made good with Israel by and by. If we sum up Darby, he believed the church receives the salvation benefits of the new covenant without being officially under the new covenant. I'm going to go ahead and finish this lesson, but I know we're getting close to noon, so if you need to go, I'm not going to be insulted, but I really want to... If you want to stick around for the rest of this, we'd love to have you. The next person who had an opinion on the new covenant was Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. Now you know why he goes by C.I. He presented his view of the new covenant in the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible, and it's kind of a compromised view from Darby. Schofield held that there's one new covenant, it's made with Israel and Judah, and that it will be fulfilled in the millennium. But he held the view that there's a twofold application of its benefits, one that applies to Israel, the other that applies to the church. To sum up Schofield, he seems to want to separate the salvation aspects of the new covenant and apply those to all believers, but to withhold the nationalistic elements and apply them to Israel alone. So the last person I'll mention is Lewis Sperry Chafer, who is one of the founders of Dallas Seminary. He didn't like Darby or Schofield because he said that they fall short of really answering these issues that we just raised from the New Testament. So he proposed two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church. I'm not going to spend any time on this because I think that view is untenable. I think there's zero scriptural evidence for two new covenants. And furthermore, when Jesus instituted the new covenant at the Last Supper in Luke 22, it was instituted with Israel. Everyone present that evening was a Jew, and the church had not yet been formed. But to sum up Chafer, and for the record, John Walbert, who also held Chafer's view, they view this basically on the belief that neither Darby nor Schofield had dealt satisfactorily with New Testament difficulties. So how do we resolve this? Well, let's begin with the question, what seems obvious? From Jeremiah 31, it seems obvious that the prophet is speaking of a single covenant that will be instituted with the descendants of Abraham. It's hard to get around the phrase, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Second, when in the upper room in Luke 22:20, Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, there's not a shred of doubt that the disciples understood this to be the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and not a second new covenant that applies to an organization, the New Testament church, that did not yet exist. Third, the covenant in question is contrasted by Jeremiah with another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, And that covenant was made exclusively with Israel. So it seems to follow that when something new is contrasted with something old, and when the new supplants the old, any future reference to the new covenant must be a reference to the covenant of Jeremiah 31, which was made solely with Israel. And finally, I've gone to great lengths to show that the new covenant is an expansion of the blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant, again, God made exclusively with Israel. So let's consider a couple of things that were not known until the formation of the church. Well, first, nothing was known about the church. Even in Acts chapter 1, this is after the resurrection, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And they're thinking in terms of the Davidic kingdom. This is not church language. This is kingdom language. And the disciples were expecting Jesus to inaugurate the millennial kingdom as understood by the Old Testament prophets. And they have no clue at this point about the church. So any application of the covenant promise to any entity other than Israel was unimaginable to these disciples, even after the resurrection. But it still falls to us to explain how the church is related to the new covenant. And truthfully, I don't think it's that complicated. I think there's a fairly simple answer. The new covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant, was made with Israel and Judah. It was announced by Jesus at the Last Supper in the upper room in Luke 22 by the cup of redemption, about which he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus symbolized what was to take place the next day. So the new covenant was announced by Jesus at the Last Supper, but was inaugurated or put in force at the crucifixion, when what had been symbolized the previous night by the cup became a reality when Jesus shed his actual blood on the cross. So here's a very practical question, and this is what ultimately answered this dilemma for me. And this is a rhetorical question. When the church was formed and the disciples, all of whom were Jews, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were baptized into the body of Christ, the newly formed church, did they forfeit their covenantal status? And I say they did not. They did not. They became part of the remnant spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Because the progressive nature of Revelation allows Gentiles to become fellow heirs of the promises by being grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel, both Jew and Gentile believers become fellow citizens with the saints, the Gentile believers in Christ no longer being strangers to the covenant of promise. That's a paraphrase of Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 3:6 reads, "Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." Well, does this view diminish the distinction between Israel and the church? Maybe a little bit. But the overlap is only with respect to salvation issues. The national promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, Palestinian covenant, and the national promises that also appear in the new covenant remain solely Israel's promises. But just as the Old Testament didn't distinguish between the first and second advents of Messiah and the various aspects of each advent, neither did the Old Testament foresee that it would be through Abraham that God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. And I think there's a scripture in Galatians 3 that seems to pull these ideas together. Paul writes, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," and here he quotes from the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, "all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." If a father signs a contract with the second party that results in financial gain for the family, and if a child is adopted into that family as a full-fledged son or daughter, the child benefits from the gain even if his name is not on the signature line of the contract. And I think if we understand this, we can understand how we are blessed through Abraham. I noticed this morning in Andy's sermon, he quoted or I can't remember if he quoted this or if I just saw it, Matthew 8, 5 through 13, the story of the centurion. In this story, Gentiles, Jesus said, will come from east and west and will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is made possible through the new covenant.